Well, it's been some time, but I'm thankful to have the opportunity to be back here teaching the Sunday school. You may recall that back in February, I believe it was, or late February, early March, we had been considering the doctrine of predestination. And that was as a result of some conversations that we had been having in the FOF class and thought that it would be maybe a good opportunity to take a little bit of time in the adult Sunday school class here and discuss that doctrine in light of having, you know, many new people coming to Grace Life and some certainly asking about the doctrine of predestination. It seems to be a doctrine that can cause a fair amount of debate, certainly within the doctrine of salvation. There are people that hold differing views, and it's as a result, I believe, of defining some of the terms differently, coming to a different understanding. We can say this, we know that God knew what he meant when he wrote, you know, when he gave us the inspired word, right? And so because we know that, then obviously it becomes our noble pursuit to make sure that we're properly understanding what he has given us. I would say this as well, just by way of introduction, that with predestination, and I've titled this Resolving God's Predestination and Man's Free Agency and Responsibility. So we realize that there seems to be a tension, a difficulty sometimes to wrap our minds around. Well, God is sovereign, and yet he holds man responsible for the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, and yet he knows all things. He knows all the things that we will do. In fact, he has ordained things in our lives that will occur. And thank you. And so really just wanted to spend a little bit of time taking a look at all of the various facets that come into play. As I was down in California, this is something that has stuck with me, Dr. Nathan Busnitz in historical theology class, which is a class on church history from Pentecost right through to today. He said this, he said that really there are three pillars on which we stand. One pillar is the scriptures, one pillar is the Savior, and one pillar is salvation, these three doctrines. And he continually warned, he said, and we see this in our world, even in the evangelical world, that if you get any one of those wrong, if you're in error in any one of those, in any single one area, you're automatically in error in the other two. So if you pull out the one pillar, the other two crumble quickly as well. If you do not view scripture as you ought, then you will not view the Savior as you ought. You will not understand salvation as you ought to. The same can be said about Christ. If you do not have a biblical understanding, if you do not know the biblical Jesus Christ, then you cannot handle the scriptures properly. You will have misconceptions about scripture, and you certainly would not understand then your salvation as you ought to either. And so forth. And so when we're considering the doctrine of predestination, I say that because this has everything to do with our salvation, and yet there are other implications as well. If we do not understand God's predestining, and I would say even his double predestining, whereby he has, before the foundation of the world, determined to save some while at the same time, and that by decree, that he would decree that this would be what would come about, the salvation of sinners, and at the same time that some, obviously, then by implication, would not be saved and would be decreed to an eternal punishment. And so this has everything to do not only with God's sovereignty, but then we need to understand properly who man is as well. We need a proper and thorough biblical anthropology. We need to understand who we are as God's creation. And so I say that by way of introduction again, and we'll go through and I'll maybe just briefly talk about some of the things that we've already talked about here. But I do want to get into some new content, and we'll find ourselves back in church history. And then ultimately, I'd like to get into the doctrine of man a little bit, because we need to consider this idea, this concept of free will, which isn't a good concept. So we're going to try and correct that a little bit, and or a lot. And then that'll set us up nicely to just kind of finish off next week and get into the actual doctrine itself and just nail down what that is. Okay? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Well, Father, we are so grateful that we can come here, gather together under the teaching of your word. So thankful that we've already sat under the preaching of your word. Thankful to have been reminded and instructed on the ongoing and active ministry of your spirit in our lives, for whom we are eternally grateful. Thank you. Father, we pray that you would minister to our hearts through your word, Lord. If there is need for correction, then correct. And if there's need for affirmation, then affirm. And so, Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word, and we pray that you'd be glorified through this time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, interestingly enough, I would say this. I would say that if one would just simply go through the Word of God, read through it, and give it like their honest assessment, I think the doctrine of predestination would arise out of your time in the Word. So I truly believe that. I think that you could, together, as you're pulling parts together, you would ultimately arrive at this doctrine. Certainly, that's what we see in church history. Right? Church history has has done just that. They have determined that God has predestined. This is the way he operates. This is the way he has operated in the past. And so this is simply a biblical truth. And yet, how quickly our feelings can get in the way. Feelings and emotions that cause us to actually sometimes maybe use those as a compass rather than the word of God. And so we can ask questions like, well, if God loves, if this is a loving God, then how in the world could he possibly condemn anyone to hell? The same question could be, or another question could be asked, why would he save anyone, right? He wouldn't need to save anyone. He's not obligated to that. And so you see very quickly how this could become something that is, a debate that is fueled by emotion. And certainly I've experienced that in my time as a believer. And as my understanding has grown, I've gone from one camp to another camp. And that just simply being as a result of the study of God's word and the Spirit ministering truth to my soul, to be able to see what the Word of God is saying. And it involves understanding bibliology, Christology, my soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, properly understanding man, properly understanding even sin, and the impact that the fall, the original sin, has had not only on Adam and Eve, but on all, the whole of the human race. And so you may remember, and I can make these available. I'll get Mark to pin these to this time on the website. You may remember that we asked the question, is God sovereign to choose individuals? Is he sovereign to choose individuals? And we answer that question with a resounding yes. In fact, there's a lot of language in the scriptures that indicate that he chose, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So John 13:18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread and has lifted up his heel against me. So they're speaking of Judas. Not only has God chosen, but there are some that he has not chosen. Judas was chosen to be one of the 12, but ultimately was not part of them. You know, he did ultimately betray our Lord and was then, upon his death, replaced with Matthias. John 17 and verse 12, but throughout John 17, Jesus talks about those which you have given to me. And there's a lot of giving type of language, right? Indicating again that there was a choosing, that God has given some to the Son. Not all, but some. And so we looked at that. And yeah, John 17, 2, all you have given to me. John 17, 6, you gave them to me. John 17, 9, those whom you have given to me. Verse 12, I was keeping them which you have given me. 24, again, whom you have given me. So, and in John 6, he told the disciples this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so there's certainly souls that are given to Christ. He indicates that. He goes on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That word draws, you know, you could just stop and consider that word for a moment. It's like a compelling, right? If you go to a well, not that we have wells to draw water from, but if you go to a well, you need to draw the water. The water does not draw itself, right? That water will remain in the well unless you compel that water upwards, right? And so let's just make sure that we are reminding ourselves of this language that we see that's common in Scripture that indicates, you know, God's choosing, his election, which sometimes is synonymously used with his predestining, his predestination. Now, we can be thankful because the word predestination or predestined is found in Scripture. Free will is not, right? And so it requires some gymnastics with the word to arrive at a free will understanding. However, predestination is found in Scripture. We see it in Romans chapter 8 in the golden chain of salvation. He also, back up to verse 29, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And there's a compound word here that's used. There's a preposition that starts the word. That preposition can be translated as in front of or before. And then horizo, the second word in that compound word, means to define or to mark out the boundaries or limits or to determine or to appoint. And so we know that this is a determining beforehand, ordaining from the beginning, deciding ahead of time. This is what is happening. He has predestined, he has determined beforehand those who he would save. Now, predestination language continues in Acts chapter 4, where we see in verse 28, your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. I should back up even to 27. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So we're going outside of even salvation now. We're looking at it more generally. The term predestined means that all things are, you know, according to God's plan, have been set in place according to, or ordained according to God's plan. and salvation being a part of that as well. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, again, speaks of predestined, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So this is, again, something that was decided upon beforehand, and this is a hidden wisdom now revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even as we heard in this morning's sermon, how the righteousness is really a righteousness that is brings the life and ministry of Christ into full view, and then also exposes unrighteousness. Ephesians 1, very clear language about predestining. Starting in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so we've got a time stamp there, when this occurred, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And so there is a lot of language in Scripture talking about God's choosing of individuals, those whom he gave to the Son, and those obviously then would have their salvation secured, even as Christ would go to the cross. That's where their salvation is secured. Also, with predestined type of language, we see that used a number of times by a few of the writers in the New Testament, Paul certainly, but also Luke speaks of it as well. And within this, we can also see in Romans chapter 9, we won't go there, but what I'll do is I'll give you these notes that you can take a look at how I've treated the doctrine of reprobation. We'll get back to that actually next week, so just keep that in mind. But we see that God displays his individual choice both in a positive and negative type of way. And so I'll explain that a little bit further next week when we get together. I provided a number of definitions for predestination. We could say this, generally, predestination refers to God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things. So that's in a general sense, but specifically, God's eternal choice of those who will be saved and those who will be passed over and condemned for their sin. That according to the biblical doctrine book written by MacArthur and Mayhew, we've got that up in the library there. I'd encourage you to have a look through that systematic theology. And so this is how we can define, this is one way to define it. I like that definition. Gotquestions.org, I sometimes go there. They said it's the biblical doctrine that God in his sovereignty chooses certain individuals to be saved. And so that's part of it, certainly. That's not all of the understanding that we should have of predestination, but that certainly is some of it. The Westminster Confession treats predestination in great detail, actually. In chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, specifically of God's eternal decree, there's just vivid language that's given to us that indicates that God predestines and how that comes about, that he has not decreed. There's vivid clarity given here that he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it, right? That's the view that some people say. He looked down the tunnel of time and he knew that how you would respond. And it's on that basis. No, it's not. No, this is something that he, by decree, he decreed salvation, that you would particularly be saved. And that was, you know, in light of his certainly having a full, complete foreknowledge, but not that he required that foreknowledge in order to apply salvation. What I'll do is I'll make that available to you as well. I've got a link here in the document as well that you could go directly to a PDF online and take a look at the Westminster Confession, specifically chapter 3, because it is fairly rich. We looked at the difference between single predestination and double predestination. I hold to a double predestination view, but at the same time, understand that need to be careful with that because there are some that hold to double predestination that are accused of being hyper-Calvinist, and that then can very quickly lead one down the road where God is being, the blame for sin and individual sin is being blamed on God. And so there's a difference between how people are viewing ultimate cause, secondary cause, and effectual cause, or they're not paying attention to those types of aspects. We'll take some time with that next week, okay? So I will return to double predestination, just grant greater clarity on that. We talked about God's foreknowledge and his election. I didn't talk on reprobation, but I will next week as well. I wanted to get back to what we had been in, and that was church history, and church history is wrestling with this doctrine. And certainly we see several big players in church history, several prominent names that have taken various views of this debate. But just to calibrate us here for just a moment, I think it's important for me to ask a few questions. I reached out to a friend of mine who's a music teacher and asked him, how can I strengthen my voice? And he gave me several suggestions, none of which I applied this last week. So, you know, when people give you advice, listen. That's my advice. And listen to that advice. Right? You see how we work ourselves into a corner? Questions relating to God's sovereignty and salvation. Is God sovereign and able to choose to save some sinners? We would say, yes. Is saving some sinners his design in salvation? Is that his design for salvation, to save sinners? We would say, yes. Is God able to know the complete list of those he will save? According to his omniscience, his foreknowledge even, yes. Even his predestination. If he knows the number of those who will be saved, does he know the number of those who will not be saved? That goes hand in hand, does it not? Right? Or are the names and numbers of the redeemed in flux, being added to or subtracted from within God's perfect foreknowledge? That's a puzzling question. He is not adding to, nor is he subtracting from. There's an established number, we would believe, according to his perfect foreknowledge. So he knows the names and he knows the exact number. Is his perfect foreknowledge, his understanding fixed, or does his understanding change? This is where we start to slide into what I would say is the danger of Arminian theology. Arminian theology can very quickly lead and ultimately leads to something called open theism, whereby God is learning as he goes together with his creation. We would reject that as a heresy. We know that he knows all things and his foreknowledge is perfect. Is God able to choose the sinner to salvation? And then is he able to effectually save the sinner? Not only choose, but make sure that that salvation occurs. How? What's the design for that? Well, we would say the cross, right? Is this what God intended for the cross to accomplish? Was the cross intended to secure salvation for sinners? We would say yes. If God is able to effectually save the sinner, is Christ's sacrifice able to secure that sinner's salvation? Absolutely. You see a trend here with the questions? They all result in a yes type of answer. Does the nature of Christ's finished work on the cross actually accomplish the salvation for the sinner? We would say yes. Did Christ know by name each of those who would be saved through his sacrifice, even as he hung on the cross and died? Yes. Did God the Son know you by name before his incarnation? Yeah. He's of the divine essence. Of course, he did and does. If Christ's death is able to secure salvation, then is the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, able to effectually apply Christ's sacrificial death to the sinner's account? Not only his death, but the righteous life that he lived. we would say again, yes, that that would be applied. The Holy Spirit would be effectually able to apply that. Is God the Spirit able to apply salvation to the extent that all of those who Christ knew he was dying for, that they would ultimately be saved? To that extent, does the Holy Spirit work to that extent? We would say yes. Everyone who was predestined to salvation will experience that salvation, even as the Holy Spirit does his work in applying that. Is God the Spirit able to apply salvation to the extent that all of those who are saved, for whom the Father by design intended Christ's accomplishment to atone for? We again would say yes. I know some of these questions seem similar, but just have a slightly different nuance. Does God possess a perfect foreknowledge? Yes. Is God able to predestine sinners unto salvation that his grace would bring him glory? Yeah. Is he not only able to predestine sinners unto salvation, but then is he also able to predestine sinners unto damnation that his justice would bring him glory? We would say again, yes. And so there are many questions that we could go on and on with this. But these are questions I think that are vital to calibrating a high view of God. We need to have a high view of God. We need to pursue and maintain and strive for, seek after a high view of God. Is God able to justify sinners through the cross of Christ? Yes. Can or will anything stand in God's way in accomplishing his plan? There is the one no answer, right? Nothing could possibly stand in the way. And yet, I want to quote here from a friend of mine, Jeremy Peters. He's the young gentleman who is applying for the pastorate in Grace Life, Vancouver Island. He sent in his application and sent in his doctrinal distinctives, a document. And I found this to be very applicable to what we're going through here. Jeremy Peters writes this in his doctrinal distinction statement. He says, "No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, and rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to his eternal decrees. Most of all, flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely God's work. If God chose who would be saved, and if his choice was settled before the foundation of the world, then believers deserve no credit for any aspect of their salvation. The only thing we contribute to our redemption is the sin that made redemption necessary. That's our contribution, our sinful lifestyle, our sinful habits, the sin that we came into this world with, our sin nature. So in light of that, I need to ask this question then, or maybe make an observation in the form of a question. Have you noticed that when the knowledge of God requires serious self-examination and extra mental and meditational exertion on your part, because the truth seems hard to digest, or because the truth goes outside of a person's comfort zone, or outside of a person's sense of fairness, that the response is, the natural response of man is to make less of God, to reduce him in some way. This is the way man works. And this has been something that the church has witnessed. I recently watched the documentary American Gospel, Christ Crucified. How many of you have watched that? It's the second installment. It was available free for viewing online. It may very well still be. Maybe I'll try and find that link and put it into the document here when we post it. In any case, there are gentlemen in there who because they could not find palpable the truth of God's word, that it didn't sit well with them. They have determined to fashion for themselves a God, but not the God of the Bible. They have fashioned for themselves a new God, one that of their own invention. Men like Rob Bell and Bart Campolo, Tony Jones, who is a Lutheran, he's out of the Lutheran camp. There was a couple of young men who go by the title the Deconstructionists. You know, all of these men have fashioned for themselves a God, but a God completely unlike the God of Scripture. And it's sad to see, because all of these men at some point would have professed, although there was probably always room to be skeptical about their profession, but in any case, they at one point professed and were a part of churches. This is called progressive Christianity, and they wear this title proudly. I mean, every time I hear the word progressive in this day and age, you have to like turn off the TV or close the internet, because progressive is not a good, unless it's progressive sanctification, of course. That one's still all right. But in any case, these guys are the residue of the emergent church movement, a movement that doesn't have the same influence as it did maybe a decade and a half ago, but they've just kind of reorganized and now they're coming again. And so this documentary, American Gospel, Christ Crucified, really exposes them for their heresy. And it's shameful to watch these men laughing at the truths of God read and mocking the truth directly out of the Scripture and then reinterpreting it, distorting it in a way that indicates that they in some way are more intellectual, they think, than God, that they are smarter than the truth of God's word. Well, I say all of that because this is a very real struggle and this causes debate inside of the Christian church, and this certainly has everything to do even with our salvation, with the way we understand the doctrine of predestination. As I've been preparing to teach here a little bit, I've been spending some time in a book called, it's titled Against Calvinism. And it's written by a gentleman by the name of, his last name is Olson. I forget his first name now. Roger Olson, yes. So listen to these three quotes. Listen to these three quotes. And keep in mind all those questions that I just asked, right? All those yes questions. Listen to what Olson writes. God allows his perfect will to be thwarted by his human creatures whom he loves and respects enough not to control them. Due to God's voluntary self-limitation, he is sovereign by right, but not yet sovereign in actuality. I know this is convoluted stuff because you really have to read carefully and reread. But, you know, when I see the words thwarted, that his perfect will be thwarted, that he's not sovereign in actuality, he goes on to write, this is not to say, of course, that God is not actually sovereign now at all. It only says that God is allowing his sovereignty to be challenged and his will to be partially thwarted until then. I would say the word of God speaks clearly against those quotes. Genesis 18 and verse 14. This is Yahweh speaking to Abram and indicating to Abram that Sarah had laughed at the news of her bearing children. Yahweh said this, is anything too difficult for God? In Job 42, after Job had really given, after God had really given Job, you know, a correction in his thinking by asking him many, many questions, to show him how little he actually knew, to humble him, to bring him to a place of humility. Job replies to God in this way, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. And so there we see that humility. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You know, so rather than raising up his own intellect against the knowledge of God, Job is humbled. He responds exactly opposite to the way we've seen some of these false teachers respond when they're confronted with biblical truth. Daniel 4 in verse 35 reads as follows, as all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So that doesn't sound to me like his will being partially thwarted until a time yet to be determined. Psalm 135 and verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. Isaiah 14, Isaiah 46 again indicate the same. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All, in that case, means all. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so it would seem to me that God is sovereign, that his will cannot be thwarted, that his sovereignty is not in any way reduced. He remains completely over all the earth, completely in control, sustaining all things. In fact, if he would remove himself in any way, I think we would immediately then feel the impact that God is no longer at work, but that just will not occur. Now, Olson goes on to say this. This is near the end of that same chapter where he denies double predestination. He doesn't deny election, but he denies double predestination. He says this, I believe this so-called double predestination of individuals by God is inconsistent with his love. And the teaching makes it difficult to tell the difference between God and the devil. That's shocking type of language, especially in light of what I believe Scripture clearly would teach. And so we can see that even within the evangelical world, even currently, there are still ongoing differences in how people view God's sovereignty, how they view man, how they view predestination, election, the doctrine of salvation generally, how that occurs. But this is not a new debate, and we talked about that already. We looked at Pelagius, and we learned of some of his views. He believed that Adam and Eve were created not to be inclined toward neither good or evil, or bad, I should say, but rather that they just came in as neutral. They were just neutral creatures. And that Adam's fall did not only made himself a sinner, but that didn't result in the remainder of humanity then also having that same sin nature. That's not in accordance with Romans chapter 5, we know that. He didn't view man as depraved. And it goes on and on. There's implications then definitely for having these views. There's a denial of the noetic effect of sin then on the person, right? Sin didn't then so mar the image of God in man that man cannot in some way be good and actually even acceptable in the sight of God. He said that the law as well as the gospel then leads to heaven. So this results in a salvation then of works. And his views ultimately led to the promotion that humanity is basically good. This is where the majority of humanity already sits on that understanding, that we're basically good. Yeah. You think you'll be in heaven? Yeah. Why? Well, I've done more good than bad. I've heard that line so many times. His views also led to an understanding that man is born sinless, not with a sin nature, not conceived in sin, and that sin then is entered into by free choice. And so really, this is an attack on the primacy and the sufficiency of God's grace in salvation. It's a man-centered approach. It seeks to knock down God. It carries a low view of God. It's a denial of total depravity, and it elevates free will. There's that word. It elevates free will above divine sovereignty. But we know that Augustine, he battled Pelagius. And so he had a biblical understanding, no doubt. And so he taught that, let me just find this in my notes here. Well, he first of all exposed that Pelagianism resulted in a works-based salvation, and this simply was not true. It elevated human free will over divine sovereignty, which was a distortion of divine grace. It was ultimately a denial of original sin and a denial of man's fallenness. And this is what Augustine exposed. But then at the same time, he said that predestination was not according to merit or worth, but purely out of grace. Not on account of faith, but to faith. And predestination then was an act of grace and reprobation, an act of justice. He helped to clarify that. We'll take a look at some of that as well next time. So we've got these different camps. We've got Augustine, we've got Pelagius, and from Pelagius came semi-Pelagianism, which isn't quite as upfront and heretical as Pelagianism is, but it is still a distortion and a misconception, I would say. It still seeks to exalt man as basically good enough in some way to, at some point, make a decision on his own ability, or having been fed with what is sometimes deemed as prevenient grace. It's grace in increments to the point where somebody can then believe, place their trust in Christ. And so semi-Pelagianism was a bit of a middle position between Augustine and Pelagius. If we go a little bit further in church history, we see Martin Luther. He understood that there was no free will in man. He very carefully articulates that in his work, Bondage of the Will. And so he spoke to it as well. John Calvin, he called predestination God's eternal decree by which he compacted with himself what he willed to become of each person, for not all are created in an equal condition. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or to the other of these ends, we speak of him predestined either to life or to death. That was Calvin. So there's a clear doctrine of double predestination coming from Calvin's pen. And ultimately, we again want to go and have a proper understanding of predestination. We want to understand it because, first and foremost, it's biblical. And it's not even something that's just necessarily built from parts, component parts with logical implications, but that in places it's just very clearly articulated. And that it is certainly part of God's eternal, unchanging decree. It's based on God's gracious and free decision, that it is also based on God's good pleasure. This is why he has done it. out of semi-Pelagianism comes a bit maybe of a gentler semi-Pelagianism, still a man-centered, works-based salvation. We see this in the Roman Catholic Church, clearly articulated in the Council of Trent, where they write over and over again. For instance, I'll just read one. I've got this in the document. You can take a look at these and read over these statements. If anyone shall say that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. Let him be condemned. If anyone shall say that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. And so these are the teachings of the Catholic Church. They're set in place to be able to foster a works-based salvation as well. And so if anyone shall say that a man who is justified and how perfect soever is not bound to the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, let him be anathema. So they even add that little tidbit into there that you would have to be faithful then to the teachings of the church, and that it's through that that one would be justified. In any case, that was the Roman Catholic Church. Then a little later, we've got Jacob Arminius. He affirmed election and yet said that it was conditioned upon human faith based on the foreknowledge of God that those who would believe in Christ and remain believers throughout their lifetime, those would be the ones that would be saved. And so this again leads us away from a God-only monergistic work, right, where God alone saves the sinner, but rather that this is now a synergistic cooperation. The person working together with the divine will, the human will working in concert with the divine will in order to bring about salvation. Interestingly enough, and this is something that I would encourage all the time, this same man, Jacob Arminius, who denied unconditional election, he and other aspects of the doctrine that we would hold to, he yet still wrote this. He said, God, by an eternal and immutable decree, has predestined from among men whom he did not consider as being then created, much less being fallen, from among men, certain individuals to everlasting life and others to eternal destruction, without any regard whatever to righteousness or sin, to obedience or disobedience, but purely out of his own good pleasure to demonstrate the glory of his justice and mercy. He wrote that to describe what he didn't believe. And it's wonderful. I agree with every word in that. So he's describing what the other position was, and he does so brilliantly. And I think that's the way we need to be as well. We need to make sure that we do the due diligence to be able to articulate to those who hold other views. We need to be able to articulate accurately their views so that we can show them that we understand. And thereby, then we can also then question them and have a good and civil and loving conversation. So I appreciated reading that from the pen of Arminius, even as he's writing something that he doesn't believe, right? Something that he doesn't affirm, something that he doesn't hold to. And this is a superb explanation. And yet, he did not hold to it. He did not deny the natural deadness and impotence of the human will. And his doctrines are summed up in four parts. I'll leave those for you to read over. The Remonstrants in 1610 then took and made these five points, these five articles, in accordance with Arminian thinking, with Arminius's doctrine. And in response to the Remonstrants in 1610, we have the Synod of Dort, which then in 1617 articulated what we would say really amounts to the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP as it's sometimes referred to. So this being total depravity, man's total depravity, God's unconditional election, a limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the preservation or perseverance of the saints, all of which what I would say are just simply a biblical gospel. We don't even have to use the term Calvinism. We can just say, this is what the Bible teaches. This is a biblical gospel that man starts off so sinful and utterly incapable of reconciling himself to God. So it requires a work on God's part. And so we need to understand, have a proper understanding of election, predestination, certainly because it has benefits, magnifies the grace of God, it prompts humility in believers, doesn't raise up man over and elevate man above where man should be, but rather strives for a high view of God, certainly increases our confidence in hope, and not so that we're focused on ourselves, but that we're focused upon Christ. And then at the same time, I would say this, that we are then comfortable with the existence even of ministry of mysteries that still occur in our minds. We can rest in the fact that God is sovereign. We don't have to panic over that. Some people who cannot rest in the mystery that God has, even in his decreed of will, that secretive aspect of his will, they actually then pursue by means to try to find out what that is. They'll go to a fortune teller. They'll go to a horoscope. They'll go to, these are things that, you know, that try to go outside of what God has indicated that we would know. And so we need to be comfortable in that. And I would say a proper understanding of election in predestination has benefits that we can just rest in our faith and take great delight in our salvation. Take great delight in God's choosing of us, that we've been given to Christ. And certainly that predestining occurred even before the foundation of the world. Next week, we'll start off by just taking a look at the sovereignty of God. We'll consider something that R.C. Sproul said, that there are no maverick molecules. We will consider the plan of God. We see his plans throughout creation. You look through a telescope, you'll see an organized, ordered plan of God in place. You go to a microscope and you dig down as far as you possibly can, you'll continue to see order, you'll continue to see a plan, structure, organization, all of that stuff. So it would make no sense then to say that God does not have a plan in salvation, right? Not that I think people would go out on a limb and say something as outrageous as that, but it does, at times, it does appear that some folks are saying, actually, God has just left it up to man and man's free will. We would say no to that, and we'll get back into this one more time and finish off this doctrine. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we're so thankful for not only your word, but the testimony of church history as well. And we've seen faithful men debate your predestining sinners to salvation and also sinners to eternal punishment. And yet we freely acknowledge that, God, we do not know who those are, who you have elected and who you have predestined to an eternal punishment. And so we do know, though, what you've commanded us to do, and that is to go forth and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. And so we desire to do that. We desire to do that faithfully. We desire to do that in such a way that would really put your great and glorious plan of salvation on vibrant display, even as we proclaim the gospel. And so, Father, we ask that you would go with us into this week and grant us opportunities that we would not keep the gospel to ourselves, but rather that we would appear as lights and hold forth the word of life in an age that is dying, in a world that is sick and is dying. And so, Father, we're thankful for all that you've taught us through your word, even thankful for this doctrine that we refer to as predestination. We're thankful for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.